Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again for an hour. We have an open phone line for you as we generally do. You can call in and ask questions if you have them about the Bible or about the Christian faith, the Christian life, or you can call to disagree with the host about any subject you want to, and we'll discuss that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And if you happen to have the iPhone app for the narrowpath.com, it's a free app, of course, it actually allows you to just push a button on your phone and it automatically dials you into the program. If you don't have that app and you do have an iPhone, you should definitely get that app. You can listen to the program. You can listen to the lectures at the website. You can call into the program and all that stuff just from your phone. The app will do those kinds of things automatically for you, just pushing the right buttons. So if you had a regular phone and want to dial in, you can do that. We do have some lines open at 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jeffrey calling from San Francisco. Jeffrey, hello again. Welcome.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
Good.
My question or questions today, if I can ask you, is the art and science of biblical interpretation. What do you determine what is historical and what is metaphorical? Secondly, how would you describe the difference between good and evil? And thirdly, what can you tell me about the widely popular ministry of Lakewood Church with Joel Osteen? It's believed that he has the largest congregation in North America.
Well, as far as hermeneutics go, and how do you know what's historical and what's allegorical, I suppose in some cases it may not be the easiest thing in the world to tell, and some people think some passages in the Old Testament are metaphorical or allegorical or mythological as opposed to literal. I take things literally if they appear to be represented as literal history. That's my policy. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, it's obvious that the Gospels, for example, and the book of Acts are recorded as history. Luke, for example, opens his book by saying he's studied this history out. He's very familiar with what has taken place. He knows his material, and he's laying out an orderly history of what actually happened. Now, of course, Luke's gospel is very similar to Mark and Matthew, so there's no more reason to believe that any of the gospels are less historical than the others. Some people think that John's is less historical, but that's usually a liberal position that's unnecessary, in my opinion. I don't think the evidence demands anything like that. I have no problem accepting all the Gospels and Acts as being just as historical as they claim to be. Now, the Old Testament, there are some passages that some people, I mean, they represent themselves as history, but some people find them a little difficult to accept. Jonah, the story of Jonah and the whale, for example, is something that some people have said, well, we're not supposed to take that literally. That's more like a parable or something like that. Well, it seems to me that it is told as a literal story for the simple reason that Jonah was, in fact, a historical person mentioned in 2 Kings, a prophet, during the time of Jeroboam II. And it would seem, I don't know, if a fictional story was written, it seems like they'd use a fictional character rather than someone who's really alive and really, you know, was a prophet. And so I think that, you know, while people have trouble believing in the miracles in the book, I don't. But the whole question of whether it's intended to be taken as historical or not, I think, is relatively easy to determine by the fact that it's purporting to tell a story about a known historical character, known from the historical book of 2 Kings. And, of course, Jesus made reference to Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the whale, and that being similar to how Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So while some people have trouble with that story, I don't. I think it's we're supposed to take it as history. If I do take it as history and I go to heaven and find out it was actually not a historical story, I don't think I've lost anything by believing it. Jesus seemed to believe it, and that makes it good enough for me. Now, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are sometimes challenged also. The creation story, the fall, you know, Eve and Adam in the garden and the serpent and, you know, the worldwide flood and the Tower of Babel. These are stories that some people feel are not to be taken historically, but as you read them, they certainly are represented as if they're history, and more than that, the different stories are connected by very elaborate genealogical tables, so that the story of Adam and Eve is connected to the story of Noah by saying how many generations there were, what the names of the guys were, how old they were when their firstborn son was, how long they lived after that son was born, and so forth. The author is at pains to connect these things by historical sounding data. And if it is not historical, it seems like he's just being very deceptive. So the question I think that you're asking is not how do we know if the histories are reliable, but how do we know if they're supposed to be taken as history or as metaphors or parables or something else? And I think that in most cases, it's fairly plain. I think the books of Genesis through Esther are represented to us as historical narrative. And, of course, the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah also have some historical narrative. Usually it corresponds pretty closely to the narrative in 1st and 2nd Kings, especially 2nd Kings and 2nd Chronicles, actually. But, if you find Jesus telling a parable, there's no reason to believe that that parable is a true story, because he's using a teaching device, an illustrative story that he's making up, probably. And it's generic. It's not about any particular person. A certain man sowed seeds in his field. Well, lots of people do that. There's not a particular man historically that's being referred to. So the approach I would take is if something is represented as history, I take it as history. If it's represented as a parable or as a illustrative story that's not necessarily presented as if it's historical, then I take it as what it is. The main thing is to recognize the different genres of Scripture. The Bible is not just a book that someone sat down and wrote. It's 66 books written by 40-something authors in different genres. Some are writing poetry. Some are writing history. Some are writing law. Some are writing proverbs or wisdom literature. Some are writing music. Some are writing prophecy. Some are writing epistles. I mean, there's a whole bunch of different genres of literature that are in this library that they call the Bible. And, different canons of interpretation apply naturally enough to different types of writing. For example, poetry is very seldom restrained by literal concerns. It's more emotive. It's more impressionistic. And so psalms and other poetic portions would not necessarily be taken literally. But then they're not usually. Some of them tell history, but most of them are not concerned about telling history. Now, you said what were you saying about defining good and evil or something like that? What was your second question?
Right. How you define good and evil from a biblical perspective. I mean, the most literal sense. I mean, what is good? Okay. Is it just a figure of speech? I mean, nothing is purely good or perfectly good. It just seems vague in some senses, people talk about good because...
Yeah. Well, I would go by Jesus' statement. Jesus said there's none good but God alone, and that would suggest that God himself is the ultimate standard of what is good. And therefore, people can be more or less good as their behavior approximates that of God. So the more like God we become, the more our behavior and our lives will be, on a scale that is a sliding scale. I mean, none of us is perfectly good. God is, but we all approximate his goodness in differing degrees. And some people don't get very close at all or don't even try. Those who are seeking to follow Christ are seeking to be changed into his likeness and therefore becoming better. But an action is a good action if it's consistent with the character of God, I believe. And it's an evil action if it's not. That would be my main criterion for defining good and evil.
Yeah, I remember you saying, correct me if I'm wrong, that someone was asking you this similar question, and you said we are a mixture of good and evil. Is that how you would describe the human condition?
Well, we were made in the image of God with original innocence and, righteousness, and then sin entered, and now we have that as a factor. So we have, we have a mixture of our original righteousness and of the intrusion of sinfulness. We have sin in our nature, but it hasn't made people so evil that they can't do any good at all, because there are people who do good things that are like God in a way, things that are kind and generous, and people who are grateful those are good things, because God is generous and kind and loving. So you know, people have these qualities of being like God and not like God in varying degrees. And, of course, nobody has enough of being like God in them to really be saved unless they receive mercy. No one is good enough to be acceptable to God without grace. And we all depend on the grace of God. But those who do depend on the grace of God, some behave better than others. Some are more like God than others. Some are more Christ-like than others. So, yeah, there is a mixture. In me, for example, I see things that are better than I used to be. There were things that were in me that were not good that are no longer there. But there are still things that are not good in me. And I'm, you know, in other words, I'm a mixture. All people are a mixture of good and evil. We all have, or at least most people have, good intentions and therefore in some respects try to conform to the law of God and to the character of God. But we all have areas where we fall short of the glory of God, and that's what sin is. And that's where we still have residual evil that's part of our lives.
Well, you know, that's a good answer. You just brightened my understanding. Yeah, it's always puzzled me. And, you know, we're not absolutes. Like, you know, some people will act really kind to others, and then that same person will act very unjust to others. And it's like, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't follow logic. So it's just so confusing. And I kind of defined us as being in a gray area, just like you said, a mixture of the sin and the corruption and, you know, the original innocence.
Well, we all have sin. We all have sin in us, which means none of us is perfectly good, and we all need the grace of God to be forgiven for our sins. But I believe that even non-Christians have some things in them that are not as bad as they could be. Many non-Christians have a conscience and would not want to break a promise. They would not want to default on a debt. They would not want to cheat on their wives. They would not want to be liars, for example. They would not want to be ungrateful. I mean, in other words, these are people who are not believers in Christ, but they still have some Christ-like qualities. They're not enough to make them truly Christ-like, but that you know, why are those things there in a fallen human being? Because there's still some of the image of God that remains in us. I mean, Calvinists who teach total depravity often will say that, you know, there's absolutely nothing that non-Christians can do that is good. And they would say that's because everything should be done for the glory of God. And even when non-Christians do good things, they're not good because they're not really done motivated by glorifying God. But who can say that that's even true? There are non-Christians who care about God. There are Christians, I mean, there's non-Christians of many religions. Who could say that there's no devout Jews or even devout Muslims that care about pleasing God? There certainly are some who do. That doesn't make them saved, but it means that it's ridiculous to say that anyone who's not a Christian has no motions of goodness toward God or no desire to glorify God. There are people who do, who don't know God. I mean, think of what Paul said to the Athenians. They had a shrine to the unknown God. They didn't know who God was, but he said, "This God whom you ignorantly are worshiping is the one I'm come to talk to you about." So these heathen, some of them, we're wanting to glorify this God that Paul said, "I'm here to tell you about." So, you know, I mean, sure, sometimes people feel like it's a slippery slope. If you admit that there's anything remaining of original righteousness in the image of God in fallen man, that somehow you're giving man an excuse to reject the grace of God. But nothing I've said would give you an excuse to receive the grace of God. You know, I'm not a criminal, but if I commit one crime, I'm worthy of punishment. And, you know, a person who is not thoroughly evil but still commits one sin stands under judgment. And so we still need the grace of God, no, whether we've committed one sin or a million sins.
True. Yeah, I agree.
As far as Joel Osteen's church goes, I've never been there. And I've never interested myself much in him. Usually when churches are that big, I become very uninterested in them. Because churches in this day and age do not usually become that big without welcoming a certain compromise. There's just, I mean, if you preach an uncompromised gospel, you're not going to draw crowds like that. Not at times like this. Now, if there's a true revival, that's different. In times of real revival, preaching the gospel is going to draw large crowds because there's a hunger for God, a hunger for holiness, a desire that's just, you know, widespread in the population whenever there's a revival. There isn't a revival right now. And these big churches out there are not evidence of revival. They are, in most cases, evidence of a measure of changing the message to make it popular among people who are not the least bit revived in terms of being zealous disciples of Jesus. So I'm not going to be specifically critical of that church because I don't have any experience with that church, but I would say that very large churches today usually get that way by some measure of compromise. Now, I would point out there could be some exceptions. I don't think Joel Osteen's church is one of them, but I know that some Calvary chapels, for example, are very large churches, and they certainly try to preach the unpolluted word of God as they understand it. But I still think they attract a lot of their crowds by the special eschatological sensationalism that characterizes much of their emphasis. And when people are attracted to church because of eschatological sensationalism, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're all devoted to Jesus. A lot of times it means they're devoted to staying out of the tribulation. In other words, they're devoted to themselves. I'm not saying that about anyone in particular. I'm just saying that a large church in our day and age usually will be large not because of its total faithfulness to the uncompromising gospel in the terms of discipleship, but because it's serving up something that people like for themselves. Not that they never preach any true thing. I haven't heard Joel Osteen preach very much because I don't listen to him and I'm not familiar with him much. But I from what I have heard of him, it doesn't sound like that everything he says is wrong. On the other hand, I haven't heard him say anything that would be very challenging to people that would challenge them to true discipleship. So, again, I have limited exposure, so I can't say much.
Okay. Yeah, I won't take much of your time anymore. Just to say, yeah, Joel Osteen himself admitted when he was interviewed that he does not teach doctrine. He teaches what he calls practical. He teaches like a feel-good gospel. You know, think positive, get over the adversity of life. God is on your side. You're going to succeed. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But
right,
he teaches
right.
What I call it a half gospel. He needs to get deep into doctrine, into the Bible, into the, you know, nature of God and sin and hell and wrath and judgment and everything. The things we don't like to hear, but, you know, that's why he's popular. And, you know, that church himself, he didn't create it. It was from the hard years of hard work from his father. I don't know.
His dad, yeah.
His father teaches the same thing, but. That's how he's
But obviously, if a young pastor inherits a big church from his popular father, he's not going to stay at the church isn't going to stay very large unless that young man has something that attracts people too. Actually, I think the church has gotten much bigger under Joel Osteen's leadership than it got under his father. And his father, I believe, was a Word of Faith teacher. And I think, though I don't want to speak for him since I'm not an expert on Joel Osteen at all, I think Joel Osteen tends to be a Word of Faith kind of guy, too, which I think is a greatly mistaken approach to Scripture. So I would have some differences with him, certainly, maybe some very great ones. I would say this, though, that for a man to say, I don't teach doctrine much, if that means I don't teach a lot of theology, but I teach practical lessons, that doesn't always have to be unbiblical, because Jesus did say that we should teach people to observe everything Christ commanded. And that's practical teaching. But obviously there has to be a theological foundation. People have to actually understand who Jesus is and who God is before they can really know him properly. So there's got to be some theological teaching. But some churches emphasize more theology and too little practical teaching. But the fact that Joel Osteen says he teaches practical things in itself is not too alarming, except that I'm not sure that all the things he teaches are biblical things, or all the practical things that Jesus wants to have taught. Most of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, for example, is practical. There's nothing wrong with that, but it was very uncompromised, and it didn't attract a lot of people, only a few solid, committed people. Anyway, those are my thoughts, and I appreciate you calling.
Oh, appreciate you very much, Steve. I'll talk to you again. Thank you.
Okay, Jeffrey, God bless you. All right, we have no calls waiting for some reason, so if you're interested, you can get right through. That may not be true a minute or two from now, so you might want to pick up your phone if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I received an email from Anthony who said, I've recently stumbled on some teachers who have tried to say that Paul was not who he said he was, and basically that he became a Christian in order to sabotage the faith. They point out scripture that Paul's teaching differs from others concerning the law. I'd love to hear your thoughts. Well, there's a number of people these days trying to undermine Paul this way, and there were some who sought to undermine him in the first century as well. Those who were suspicious about his motives initially included the apostles Peter, James, John, and the others in Jerusalem, because we read in Acts chapter 9 that after his conversion, when Saul first wanted to fellowship with the brothers in Jerusalem, which were the apostles there and the church there, that they were afraid of him. They didn't believe he was really saved. They thought he was a fake, in other words. They knew he was claiming to be saved, and if they didn't believe he really was, they must have assumed he was, you know, a fraud, that he had some kind of ulterior motive for pretending to be saved, like you said, to sabotage the faith. However, they changed their minds because they met him. They met Paul. Barnabas introduced him to them, and they found out what kind of man he was, and they became totally convinced that he was a true apostle. They became totally convinced that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and they gave him a complete endorsement. As it says in Galatians chapter 2, they gave him the right hand of fellowship, which is simply a matter of saying they recognized a partnership in the gospel between themselves and him, recognizing that he was largely called to go to the Gentiles and they were largely to go to the Jews. But they saw his mission and theirs as two parts of one mission. And why was it that these apostles who were initially so skittish, so reluctant to trust Paul, how come they changed their mind? Well, there's three things I can go over real quickly because our lines are filling up now. I'll give it as quickly as I can. One is they noticed his character. He was very Christ-like. Generally speaking, when teachers of religion are false, you can find some ulterior motive for them being false. Why would someone espouse religion and preach religion if they're not really religious, if they're not sincere? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Sometimes it gives them power. It gives them money. It gives them favor with the ladies. I mean, these are some of the things that false teachers often are motivated by. But Paul didn't have anything like that going on. He didn't receive pay. He wouldn't accept pay for the ministry. He was single, and he traveled with men to keep him accountable so that he was sexually pure. He clearly was not seeking power. Even when he started churches, he said, hey, I don't have dominion over you. You know, you walk with God on your own. And he said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to the Corinthians. You know, he was not a power-hungry guy. He wasn't seeking money. He wasn't seeking carnal rewards for his ministry. There's really nothing about his character that could be said against him. And that impressed the apostles. They thought he was a charlatan at first, but they changed their mind. His character was very impressive. Another thing that was impressive is he worked miracles, the same kinds of miracles Peter and James and John worked. In other words, Christian miracles, miracles that the apostles worked. These were called the signs of an apostle, and they were in Paul's ministry. He healed the sick. He opened the eyes of the blind. He struck people blind when they were opposing him. He raised the dead. He cast out demons, and the demons themselves said, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you, to some exorcists who were trying to use Paul's formula? In other words, there was the miraculous element in Paul's life, which is not easy to fake. I mean, people would get healed not by Paul being with them sometimes, but by him sending handkerchiefs and aprons to where they were, and they got healed of sicknesses, and even demons came out of them without him even being present. This anointing was on him that could not be denied. And if he didn't meet Jesus on the road to Damascus, it's really hard to explain where this element of his ministry came in. How did he get this miraculous power that the other apostles had? That was also impressive to them, I think. And thirdly, he was willing to suffer, even die. And he did die as a martyr. But before he died as a martyr, he actually went so far as to go to prison and be beaten. And he received lashes abundantly. His body is totally scarred with the lashes he received in punishment for being a Christian in lands that made that, where that was unwelcome. And the things he was willing to suffer gave a pretty strong testimony of his authenticity. So those who had doubted that he was the real deal had no more reason to doubt. His character was that of a genuine Christian. The power and signs and wonders of his ministry were those of a true apostle. And his willingness to be persecuted, to suffer, to be imprisoned, to be beaten, and even to die for the gospel's sake kind of speak very strongly of him being sincere and not somebody trying to sabotage the faith. So if the first century apostles became convinced and they got to see him and meet him and know him, then I don't see how anyone living in the 21st century would know Paul better than they did and say, no, I don't think he's real. I think they themselves are the ones who aren't understanding the gospel that Paul preached or that Jesus preached. And I need to take a break here, but we're going to come back for some more calls. My lines are now full. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and some of the radio stations are leaving us at this time. Most are staying with us for another half hour, so do stay tuned if you can. You can hear the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported, and if you go to the website, you'll see how you can donate to help us stay on the air, if that's something you'd like to do. Those of you who are staying with us, we're going to take a break for about 30 seconds, and we'll come back for another half hour and taking your calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith for another half hour. And the phone number to call if you'd like to be on the air is 844-484-5737. But I'll warn you, the lines are all full right now. I'll be talking to these callers. The lines will be opening up, and in a few minutes' time, you can probably get through if you call when those lines open up. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, who's been here the longest? It looks like Tony from Iowa is our next caller. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi, Steve. How's it going?
Good, thanks.
Good. I got a question about the book of Revelation. Jesus talks about the Nicolaitans, and he says that he hates their deeds, and I didn't know exactly who they were and what their deeds were.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't really give us much information about the Nicolaitans, but fortunately the church fathers did. Some of the early fathers in the 2nd and 3rd century were very familiar with the Nicolaitans and knew who they were. They said that the term Nicolaitans was derived from the name Nicholas. Apparently, those who followed Nicholas. Now, who is Nicholas? Well, they said, the church fathers said that this Nicholas is one of the seven, what we would call deacons, that were appointed in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles found that doing all the leadership of the church alone was getting to be too much. They delegated some of the practical service, the distribution of food and so forth, to seven men who were selected. And their names are given there in Acts chapter 6, and the last one is referred to as Nicholas. Now, the church fathers believed that Nicholas was the name that gave name to the Nicolaitans, and that it was that Nicholas. Either he backslid or became a heretic, or a later generation at least believed he did and followed what heresies they thought he taught. We don't really have much information. But the argument goes that that the Nicolaitans were one of the many sects that broke off of mainstream Christianity and taught some form of Gnosticism. And that seems to agree with what it says to the church of Pergamum, that they had there those who were teaching the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and also the doctrine of Balaam, And they said that Jesus says that they taught people to worship idols or eat meat sacrificed to idols, which was like a form of worshiping idols, and to commit fornication. Now, these were things that certain Gnostic sects were saying. They're basically saying it doesn't matter what you do. They were what we'd call antinomian in the view that they don't believe that keeping any rules is a necessary part of being religious. They felt like as long as you believe or know, the Gnostics thought you had to know certain things, and if you knew them, you could get away with doing anything you wanted to. Some people think the same way today about, you know, accepting Jesus, that if you accept Jesus, somehow you can get away with anything you want to. It's a, sort of a modern form of antinomianism. But the Nicolaitans apparently taught that, and Jesus did point out to the Ephesian church and to the Church of Pergamos that Nicolaitan influence were in those churches, and both times he says he hated it. So that's what it apparently was, if we're going to trust the church fathers. If we don't trust the church fathers, then we're left only to speculate. And so I'd rather trust them than speculate. But some teachers say, well, Nicolaitan comes from the words Nikos and Laos, which means conquest of the people. And so some people have argued, some teachers have argued, that the Nicolaitans were teaching that some people could have conquest or authority over other people, and they argue that the Nicolaitans were those who first taught a division between clergy and laity in the church. Now, I've heard this from a number of sources, including one of the pastors I sat under when I was a young man, and I assumed that was correct. I think J. Vernon McGee also teaches this, but this is something that none of the church fathers support, and they have, of course, a very different explanation of where the term Nicolaitans comes from.
Okay, well, thank you. I appreciate your answer, and we love listening to you here at KCRO in Omaha. So.
Great. I'm sure glad you're listening. God bless you, Tony.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller in line is John from Dallas, Texas. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Mr. Gregg. I've enjoyed your program. I have a rather delicate question, but something that's been on my mind is oral sex part of the Sodomy laws? Yes or no? Because I've heard different teachers say different things, and I just really need to know the answer to that. I'll take my answer up there. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. I can appreciate your concern. I don't know the answer to that because the Bible is silent on that particular practice. Certainly sodomy is forbidden, but sodomy is a very specific sexual practice, just like incest is a specific sin, and homosexual sex is another kind, and bestiality is another kind. There's a lot of different kinds of sexual misconduct that the Bible names as sin, and I don't really know that oral sex would fit into one of those categories. It might. But I'm afraid I don't have enough biblical information to answer that. Some people would say that any form of sexual activity, even in marriage, that does not isn't conducive to the possibility of having children or getting pregnant, is a misuse of the sex drive. This may be in keeping with the spirit of God's purpose for sex. But it's there's no particular command that would tell us that, especially within marriage, various forms of sexual interaction would not be permitted. We don't have any real list of things that a married couple can or cannot do. Therefore, I cannot really answer for that. I certainly know that there's people who have strong opinions. Of course, that's true of almost all issues that Christians debate. But to really answer it, I'd have to have more biblical information than we are given about it. I myself tend to think that Christians ought to, even in marriage, as much as possible, keep their sexual activities at a level that doesn't require increasing novelty for satisfaction. I believe that the sex drive, like a drug, is one of those things that sometimes people who begin to become obsessed with it, they need to have innovative change every once in a while, or else they're no longer very interested in it. And I've never quite understood that particular mentality. While I certainly have as much appreciation for sex and marriage as anyone else does, I don't really see how it deserves the kind of obsessive focus that some people would give it. But then same thing with eating. You know, I think some people are very obsessed with eating and with other things that are in themselves legitimate, but they become such an idolatry to them that it becomes no longer something that they're doing because they understand what God has in mind for it, but because they're just having there's the law of diminishing returns, that they, because sex becomes so important to them, even in marriage sometimes, that ordinary behavior of that sort ceases to thrill them, and since they're addicted to the thrill, sometimes novelty of various kinds is sought, and I don't think that's healthy. I'm not saying that more than one kind of sexual activity isn't okay. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the whole tendency to be seeking novel ways to reignite, the sex drive, I don't know, that just doesn't seem like a very healthy direction for people to go in their spiritual lives. Now, some people may disagree with me, and they may even have good arguments, but that's my impression. And I was asked my opinion. That's the best I can do, is give my opinion, because the Bible doesn't really answer it directly. So I would say the more people can be content with ordinary sexual activity in marriage, and the more they can keep at bay the temptation to become obsessive with the whole idea of sexual thrills, probably the healthier their spiritual life is going to be. But that's something I'm evaluating. I don't really know that, everyone is obligated to see it that way. All right. I appreciate your question. I wish I could be more definitive in answering it, but I when I give definitive answers, I usually depend on having the scripture to give answers about things like that. Otherwise, I just have to give an opinion. Let's talk to Travis from Snohomish, Washington. Travis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, so I'm listening to your Narrow Path app, and I heard you speaking in Genesis with reference to the tabernacle for the sun and connection to astrology. I'm just curious what your opinion on that is, if it's changed at all, and if it hasn't changed, I'd like to hear it again just so that you could clarify it.
Well, in Psalm 19, Psalm 19. Psalm 19 said that the stars, the hosts of the heavens, in it God has set a tabernacle for the sun, who is like a strong man preparing to run a race, or like a bridegroom coming out of his chambers. I don't really know exactly how to understand this other than to say that from the perception on earth, the sun seems to move through the heavens in the midst of the starry hosts. This is phenomenal language, and therefore it's the tent or the tabernacle that the sun dwells in, as it were, is the heavens in general, where the stars are. As far as the reference to a strong man ready to run a race, or a bridegroom coming out of his chambers, I'm sure that these are just poetic ways of talking about the sun, different aspects of the sun, its gloriousness, a bridegroom coming out of his chamber with a certain glow about him, perhaps because he's excited about his wife. I don't know, but there's not too much that I would say about it that would have anything to do with a literal interpretation of astronomy, because it's in a poetic passage.
I think maybe you might have misunderstood me. What I heard was actually reference to astrology. And the 12 houses of the zodiac. And it's something I'm not into. I'm a Christian, but I'm curious as to how that connects to Christianity.
Yeah. Okay, well, the Maseroth. Yeah, the Bible makes reference to the Maseroth, which is the 12 signs in the heavens. In Job, the word Maseroth in the Hebrew means the 12 signs. And when God is speaking to Job, he's talking about, you know, Job, you know, can you bring out the Pleiades and all that stuff? And, you know, do you order the heavens around? And he mentions, can you bring out the Maseroth or the 12 signs? So God himself speaking in Job seems to acknowledge there are the 12 signs, or what most cultures refer to as the 12 houses of the zodiac. Each house of the zodiac is really a variety of constellations mixed together in a certain area of the heavens that the earth, in the course of a year, it moves in proximity to different groups of stars. And hence, you know, astrologers talk about being born under this house or born under that house, depending on what time of the year you were born. Now, astrology, as we usually think of it, is an occultic practice. It's a form of divination. And it's forbidden.
That's why I asked.
Yeah, it's forbidden in Scripture, and it's and people should not be practicing astrology if they're trying to be, you know, following God, any more than they should be going to witches or seances. But on the other hand, to acknowledge that there are 12 houses of the zodiac is not the same thing as to be an advocate of pagan astrology, but rather to recognize that God himself mentions the 12 houses. And it could raise questions in our minds. Why are there these 12 signs in the sky? And what's interesting,
I'm going with this. I'm glad you're touching on that part of it.
Okay. When it says in Genesis 1:14 that when God made the starry skies, he made the sun, moon, and stars for signs and for seasons and days and years. Now, he didn't make them to be deities to govern our lives or to influence our lives. A sign simply carries information. Like when you're driving down the street and you see a sign that says, Seattle, 30 miles or something like that. You know, that's a sign that carries information. There are a number of Christian teachers. I know D. James Kennedy was one of them, but there's quite a few others. I've seen at least four or five books by Christian authors who argue that the 12 houses of the zodiac, of course, they're not in any sense influential over our lives, but they are something that God put in the sky as signs to convey a message. And much of what they say is theoretical, but some of it's interesting. For example, Virgo, the Virgin, is thought by some to be the beginning of the sequence, partly because in the Sphinx in Egypt, the Egyptians apparently recognized Virgo as the beginning and Leo, the lion, as the end of the sequence, because the Sphinx contains drawings of the zodiac inside it, and it has the Virgo woman. The face of the Sphinx is facing Virgo, and the tail, the body of the lion of the Sphinx is facing Leo. And so some have speculated that God has actually kind of written a message to the nations in the sky, and it begins with a virgin. And one of the stars in the constellation of Virgo is called the seed, and that this is a message about the seed of the virgin, which is, of course, in Christian thinking, would be a reference to Christ.
All the stuff that's really interesting to me is all of this stuff that you're talking about right now.
Yeah.
Because I've heard the story, the famous story about the missionary and stuff.
Yeah.
I mean, I think a lot of churches have that story about the same missionary going to China or somewhere.
Japan,
like that.
As I recall, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And the Japanese unreached tribe in Japan. When the missionary tells the gospel, that the old astrologer lady says, I know that story. I read it in the stars, but I just didn't know his name until now, you know.
Yeah, I was reminded, I've heard it before, and I was reminded of it when I was listening to that, like I said, your Narrow Path app.
Uh-huh.
And I thought, oh, how cool is that? I've heard this story before.
Yeah. The issue is much more complex than I could go into here. But I believe there is merit to it, and I would just suggest that anyone who's curious could consult some of the Christian books on this stuff. You know, Henry Morris of the Creation Research Institute, he wrote a book many years ago called Many Infallible Proofs, which is a book of Christian apologetics, and he has an appendix there about the gospel and the stars, and he goes over this somewhat. Another, a Reformed writer named Dwayne Spencer, wrote a a book, which I think was called The Gospel and the Stars or something like that, which went over this in considerable detail. I think that E.W. Bullinger, who is a dispensationalist, wrote a considerable book. I think it's called The Mystery of the Maseroth, if I'm not mistaken. And I know D. James Kennedy. D. James Kennedy wrote a book on it. Yes.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to have to let you go right now. I got to get inside to work.
All right.
I really appreciate talking to you. And one of the books, the name was The Mystery of the Stars. Is that what you said?
I think it's The Mystery of the Maseroth. M-A-Z-Z. I think A-R-O-T-H.
Oh, Maseroth. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Well, I'll look into that more, and I'll try to call back when I have more time to talk or send an email or something.
Okay, Travis. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is David from Costa Mesa. Thanks for waiting, David. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Yeah.
Quick question for you, and it's kind of similar to what you had earlier in the show, at the top of the hour, but it's a little bit different. And my question is in regards to Jonah. We always know that Jesus talks about Jonah and the sign of Jonah. We always put it in context of the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. But
yeah.
My question to you is, what are your thoughts about even taking that story of Jonah a little bit further in context of what Jesus was talking about, in that Jonah said to Nineveh, in 40 days the city will be destroyed, and of course they repented and it didn't. It wasn't destroyed. So in hindsight, after looking at all this history, during the time frame of Jesus' life on earth, roughly 40 years later, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. So do you think that there's a justified connection there or not? What are your thoughts?
Well, I like it. I like the suggestion. I can't affirm that this was something that Jesus had in mind when he mentioned the sign of Jonah, but it could very well be, because you're right. I mean, after Jonah came out of the belly of a whale, his message was that the city of Nineveh would perish in 40 days, but it repented and it didn't. Whereas Jesus said that after his death and resurrection, after he came out of the heart of the earth, as it were, like Jonah came out of the whale, he said that that generation would not pass before the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. And it was destroyed 40 years later, almost to the very year. So it would appear that there would be some legitimacy in seeing a parallel there. Jesus did not make the application that way, so I can't be sure that he intended to. But it may well be that the death and resurrection of Christ, like the sign of Jonah, could have been a sign that Israel would recognize, okay, you've got 40 years. Not 40 days, but 40 years, and then you're going to perish. It's a little bit of a stretch, but it's you know, I like it. You know, all I can say is I like it. I can't say it's true.
Okay, fair enough. I appreciate that. That was really the main part of my question. So,
all right,
taking my call.
I appreciate you calling. God bless you. All right, we're going to talk to Brian from Orcas Island in Washington. I've been there. Hi, Brian.
Hey, how you doing,
Steve? Good.
I hope my connection's good. It's a little rough on the island.
It's good at the moment.
I'm in Hebrews and doing your study, of course, but then with the men, and once again, always the Israel issue. And one gentleman brought up Ezekiel 38, that it hasn't, and another one that thinks that these things have not happened yet and that a temple still needs to be rebuilt. I don't know enough about that. I've not studied Ezekiel. I mean, is that
Well, when you say Ezekiel 38, actually Ezekiel 38 and 39 are about Gog and Magog. But is he talking about Ezekiel 40 through 47 or 48?
Well, he might have been that.
Yeah. The last nine chapters of Ezekiel, which are after 38 and 39, but they start at chapter 40. There is this temple vision, and many people assume that this is describing a temple that must necessarily be built. And since it appears that it was never built, then some say, well, it must necessarily be built in the future. And so they either see it as a temple that will be built in the tribulation or before the tribulation or in the millennium or something like that. There's different views that people have suggested, all of them assuming that the temple of Ezekiel is a temple that will necessarily be built. But Ezekiel doesn't say it will necessarily be built. He describes a temple, that is for sure. But he doesn't say this temple is going to be built. He just sees a vision and begins to measure it and describe it and so forth. And he tells people what he saw. Now, what he saw may have been a prophetic picture of what will happen in the future, or maybe not. There is an interesting statement in this section where he's talking about the temple, where in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, verses 10 and 11, God says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement." Now, he said, this is for them if they are ashamed. That is to say, if they're repentant, obviously. If they've changed their ways, if they're sufficiently ashamed of all they've done, if they're going to change, if they're going to turn a corner, if they're going to repent, then this temple is for them. Now, that makes it sound like the temple he's describing is possibly something that will come, but it depends on how repentant Israel is. And therefore, it's not necessarily a guarantee that this temple would ever be built, but rather that if this is a temple that they could have built if Israel is fully repentant for all they've done. Now, the sad thing is they weren't. Ezekiel was told that the people in the captivity had set up idols in their hearts. They couldn't worship idols outwardly anymore, but they were worshiping idols in their hearts. And when it came time for them to leave Babylon and go back and rebuild the temple, only a very small number of Jews were interested. Most of the Jews just stayed in Babylon and didn't want to leave, even when they could go. About 50,000 came back with Zerubbabel and built the temple, but because it was such a piddly little response, they didn't have the resources, human or financial, to build the temple that Ezekiel described, and they built a lesser temple. And I think that the temple Ezekiel described should be seen as the temple that might have been. Not the temple that's guaranteed, but the temple that might have been if Israel had been more fully responsive to God and more repentant. They weren't, and so they got a temple that doesn't fit this description, but much less.
Okay. And does that fit in with this thinking with just the fascination with Israel of today? I mean, is that, or is this?
Well, it fits in with dispensationalism. Dispensationalism assumes that God's going to restore the temple and the animal sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood and so forth, and that these are going to be operating through the millennium. Now, they don't have any really excellent reason for thinking that, but it's based very largely on assuming that this temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is guaranteed. And it, of course, it isn't guaranteed. But if they're assuming that it is, then they'd have to say, well, since it hasn't happened yet, it'll have to happen later. And so they place it usually in the tribulation or in the millennium, or else they think it's going to be built in the tribulation and continue in the millennium. I don't know. They're not all on one page about this. But yeah, it has to do with the dispensational assumption that Israel's going to be, you know, number one again someday, and that they're going to have a temple and sacrifices and their priests and stuff. This is, to my mind, completely contrary to the New Testament teaching, and it is certainly not called for in the Old Testament.
Yeah, how do they even come up with that, Steve, in the sense that it would be beneficial? I don't even understand. I know.
Why should the temple be built in animal sacrifices again when Jesus has fulfilled it? Well, they feel the difficulty of that, and they usually will say, although some dispensationalists give different answers, but most of them would say, the temple sacrifices in the Old Testament looked forward to Jesus. The temple sacrifices in the millennium will look back at Jesus. There'll be a memorial of his death and resurrection. But this doesn't really work very well because we already have that in the Lord's Supper. That's our memorial that Jesus himself established to remember his death. So we don't need to add animal sacrifices and a whole system of bloodshed again to remember Jesus' death. He's already ordained something better than that for the memory of it. Anyway, I disagree with the dispensationalists about this for very many reasons, but I'm out of time. I'd love to talk more, but sorry, I can't right now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday.